But we're excited about today. Today we're going to get into the third and the final one in the series that I've been doing that I'm calling United. Today we're going to talk about being clothed in love. And the whole purpose for that is there's a term that we use here in the church that I've used for the last few years. We say uncommon unity, and it's based on Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And it's kind of become our focus verse for the church, something that's kind of our code that we want to live by, because I believe that this passage makes a great point of what a church is supposed to be and what we're supposed to be as Christians. And so let's look at it. It says this. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And we dealt with those two areas the last couple weeks. Today we're going to focus on the last verse here, verse 14, where it says, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." In other words, you can have all those other things, but if it's not put together in love, it really doesn't matter. See, the first two parts are very important, and the last one today, though, is really kind of that glue that holds it all together. I told the early service, it's kind of like during the cold weather, the underalls that you can wear underneath your clothes. There's that extra layer of cozy comfort that you can have that underlines everything. And that's what the love is, in a sense, is the part that holds it all together. And all the things that we've studied the last couple weeks in this series really doesn't matter if love is not in the mix. I'll give you an example. We won't follow through on our covenant. As we talked about in the first week, we won't wear our covenant clothing. We won't clothe ourselves in kindness and humility and patience and all those things if we don't have love. And we certainly won't bear each other's burdens and forgive whatever grievances somebody we have with somebody else if love is not in the mix. Because if there's not love, you're going to say, "Forget that, I'm not forgiving them," right? And you're certainly not going to go help your enemy move. Well, unless they're moving out of your neighborhood, you might, but that's another story. But the whole point is this, is as a united church, I believe it's vital. If we're going to be about the business that God has called us to be about, which is going and making disciples, the underlying thing, we will not accomplish that if we don't have love. See, I believe that true love is what people are looking for. Now, people do all kinds of things, and they may not label as that, but you really look at it, you really lay back, what is the main problem we have with society? Is we've got people that are running around doing all kinds of things, and what they're truly looking for is a place that they're loved and a place that they're accepted. And people that will do that. And they will do all kinds. They'll chase it all. As the old song said, looking for love in all the wrong places. And we see that in our society today. And I was thinking about that, and I thought of something, and I looked it up and got the lyrics, and it was even better than I thought. There's an old TV show called Cheers. Anybody remember that show? It had a theme song to it. And actually, if you take it out of the context and you didn't know that this theme song had to do with a TV show about a bar, you would say, "Hey, that's pretty good stuff." Listen to this. "Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. And they're always glad you came. And you want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name." That place shouldn't be a bar. That place should be the church. A place where you're loved. a place where people know you, a place where you can realize, you know what, my troubles that I face aren't unique to me. There are other people that change, that face the same troubles, and you can walk in that, and we help one another, and we're there together. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 says, be complete, talking about what the church should be, says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's what the church is supposed to be. And the whole reason I'm preaching this series, and I realize this isn't a church that has problems with some of the things that we're talking about. Like I said last week, though, this is meant to be a booster shot, an inoculation, to make sure that these things that don't creep in and we don't have those issues. But the thing that makes us different, see, the more a church can be unified and the more the church can display love in that unity, the more the world will notice. See, when they walk through that door, people should see something's different here. And when they walk away, they should say, I want that. See, my prayer has been for years, Lord, I want us to be a place where the Holy Spirit's presence is so rich and so loving, and people feel His presence, to where they may come in and they may not understand everything we do. They may not understand why we get excited when the worship team leads us in a good song. They may not understand why we express ourselves like we do. But I want there to be an environment where people walk away and say, may not know what that was, but I want that and I like the way that felt. And those people loved me. That's how we can be what we're supposed to be. Because then we can bring the place where, when they're saying, I want that, we can bring them to the place where we say, you know what? It's not a what, it's a who. Amen. And let me introduce you to Him. Colossians 3:14 says, and over all these virtues, put on love, like we said, which binds them together in perfect unity. So this is the thing that will make us different. It's the thing that will draw people in and will give us an opportunity to show them what real love looks like, which is what they're longing for. Now, I know that it's hard to believe, but can you believe that we're just staring Thanksgiving and Christmas right in the face? I mean, does that even seem possible? Where did 2016 go? But here we are. And I know that's just around the corner, but I'm going to do something since we're talking about love. I'm going to roll the calendar back to February. There's a holiday called Valentine. Because that's supposed to be the love holiday, right? Now, I know we all heard we give Valentines during that time. I'm going to get back to the season we're in just a little bit. But remember when you were a kid and you used to do little cards and exchange them with their class, and it'd say, be my Valentine. Well, see, Saint Valentine was a real person. And he walked this earth. Now, I realize that in our faith and in our movement, we don't make saints out of people. That's God's job. But that doesn't mean many of those people, though, that the Catholic Church has made saints were godly people that live with right hearts and right attitudes. And Valentine was one of those. You see, he was actually a Roman priest at the time when the Emperor Claudius II was persecuting the church. So much so that he was known as Claudius the Cruel. I'm thinking if you earn that kind of nickname, you're probably not the nicest guy in the world, right? And what he did was he issued an edict to his whole country, to the whole Roman Empire at the time, and said, you know what? We're going to outlaw soldiers being married. I don't want them to have family ties and that kind of stuff. I want them to be focused on one thing. But it also happened to be during a time where, despite the persecution, the church was growing, which is a whole other subject. Isn't it interesting how sometimes the church does better under persecution than it does under peace? Well, that's a message for another day. But the problem he was having is there were still soldiers becoming Christians. And many of those soldiers, being Christians, had relationships, but because they were Christians, they wanted their relationships to be right. So they were looking to get married. And so even though it was against the law, Valentine was secretly performing weddings for these soldiers. Now there came a day, after a while, he got caught. And he was put on trial, and he was even tortured for doing this. And the interesting thing, though, is that one of the men that was assigned to be a judge over him and to investigate things and really bring this thing down to a close was a guy by the name of Asterius. And he was supposed to be the judge. He was supposed to be presiding over that and all that. But Asterius had a daughter that was blind. And Valentine, even though this guy was basically his enemy, did an amazing thing. He prayed for Asterius' daughter that was blind, and Asterius' daughter was no longer blind. That made an issue for the judge. And historical writings say that the judge and his 49 other family members gave their life to Christ. So now there was a problem that Claudius II had. Now, I'd love to be able to tell you a story how that Claudius II got saved, but he didn't. But we do know that both the judge and Valentine tried to convert him. Valentine ended up giving his life. Matter of fact, there was so much venom in his sentence that he was convicted to be beaten, stoned, and beheaded. I guess he wanted to make triple sure that he was done. But here's the part of the story that's interesting. The very last written words that Valentine wrote was to Asterius' daughter that he had prayed for that had been healed, telling her to continue to keep the faith, and he signed it, "From your Valentine." Now, obvious, that is a life that was lived for Christ, that was lived with a love for others that's still impacting us today. We may not even know why, but we have cards that say, "Your Valentine." Now, isn't it interesting how that those things work? And he believed that Jesus was somebody that everybody needed a presentation of. Everybody needed a good presentation of the love of Christ so they would understand. And he believed it so much that he gave his life. He understood that he was in a war, as Pastor Nate talked about. See, he lived the love of God out for all to see. And even when it meant his life, he did not back down. Now, I realize we live in a day and a time, the political climate we find ourselves in today, where really godly, real godly love is probably the only thing I think that can cut through this fog of misinformation that is out there in the world. Because you have people that are taught all kinds of things. You know, what do we call the, what was that term? The people with backwards ideology. It's something you'll hear thrown out today by certain political people. Well, I guess I'm just backwards. And I'm going to stay that way. But we live in a time, but what is the thing that can cut through all this, that can make it worse? What's the thing that's going to cause us to stand out? It's pretty simple. It's going to be our love. See, somebody gets a real taste of real, genuine love and the real love of Christ, it'll cut through all the stuff. Now, rolling the calendar back to our present time, just a curious question. How many overachievers do we have here today that you already have some Christmas gifts bought and put away? One. Congratulations, Angie. Somehow that doesn't surprise me. I'm not there. I thought about it a little bit. But you know what? We all strive to find the perfect gift, right? Well, I had this thought as I was working on this message. Love is the gift that is always the right size. What if we live this thing out the way we're supposed to? See, today, in this day and time we live in, we celebrate holidays. Many of the holidays we celebrate by exchanging gifts and giving gifts to people that we love. And we've all probably had those times that we go out and we get creative and somehow divine inspiration comes in, or whatever you want to call it, and you get this idea and you go and execute it, and you nail it. You get the perfect gift. And you can just see when somebody unwraps that gift and they just like, wow! And you're like, yes, I nailed it. And then we've probably all seen those moments that we give that gift and they unwrap it and they're, what is it? You explain it, thanks. And you're feeling like, well, maybe I didn't nail that one this year. But we're headed in that season where we're supposed to celebrate our thankfulness and the love that our Heavenly Father sent when He sent us His only Son. But no doubt, Jesus truly loves us. But the truth is, on the last night before Jesus went to the cross, a few hours before His arrest, Jesus interceded for His own disciples, for Himself and His own disciples. And we find that whole story, and it's found in John chapter 17, and it's where He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and He begins to pray because He knows that the hour is short. A few years back, Kim and I had the privilege of going to Israel, and if you ever get a chance to go, I know it's expensive, I know it's halfway around the world, but it'll do so much for your faith. I mean, when you just walk those places and you realize how it's all connected and you see the traditions and you see the archaeological evidence that our world today doesn't want to acknowledge exists. But there's a church by the Garden of Gethsemane. It's so cool. There's olive trees there that date back to the time that would have been there when Jesus was there. I mean, that is just so cool. There's a church that has a opening in the floor, and there's literally a stone that as they built the church around this stone. And historically and traditionally, it is supposed to be the stone that Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17 at in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm telling you, when I stood there, that was one of the times I was, you know, wiping back tears, because I realized that's the place where He said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And so for the first five verses there, He's praying like that, and He's praying for Himself. But so many times we forget in the next few verses, verses 6 through 19, that He prays for His immediate group of disciples, but He doesn't stop there. In verses 20 through 26, believe it or not, He actually prays for us. He prays for all the believers that are yet to come. And so I really kind of picture it like this. I don't know what all was going on, but I know that Jesus knew so much. And Jesus knew what His mission was about, and He spoke so much about what was going to happen in the end times. I almost picture it this way, that as He's looking around and He sees Peter, He doesn't just see Peter. We know He knew enough that He said, your name has been Simon, from now on you're going to be Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So I have no trouble believing that He looked at him, and not only did He see the guy that was going to very shortly after this deny even knowing Him, He saw beyond that, because He said, and Peter, when you come back, I believe He saw the guy that a little bit later was going to be full of the Holy Spirit, was going to stand up and deliver a message that thousands were going to come to know the Lord. I believe he looked over and he saw John, and he saw the church in Ephesus being built. He saw all the churches in Asia Minor that would begin to come into existence through his ministry. And I believe as he went around, and probably with every one of those in his mind, he saw what was going to be accomplished through those men that he had prayed for. And he looked and he saw the empty spot where Judas should have been. I believe he saw a man by the name of Saul that was going to become Paul. But I also believe that he saw beyond them to those that were going to come to know Christ because of their message and their work. And he saw through the generations and across the oceans and around the world that his church would prevail. And he prayed for you and I. Here's what he prayed. John 17:20. My prayer is not for them alone. Talk about the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What was he praying for? He is praying for unity among the believers. See, if the church could ever truly become unified, the local body and the church as a whole, we could reach this world. But we let so many things get in the way, so many things disrupt the unity. And sometimes the things that we allow to come in and cause division really don't amount to a hill of beans, to use a term. We let so many things get in the way, and I've become a part of a group here that's meeting in Rockwall, and I'm excited about what God's doing, because there's a group that we're calling Rockwall Alliance, and we changed the name of the old ministerial alliance that was here to Rockwall Alliance. And the whole idea is we're praying that God will begin to unify the church. Amen. Not change who we are. Amen. We realize there's different flavors. But what we just figured out was, is that our differences, there's a whole lot more that we agree on than the things we disagree on. And if we'll focus on what we agree on, then we can begin to do some things together to change the community. This is a group of us that are getting together, and we're praying together, and we're meeting together, we're encouraging one another, we're forming relationships and doing some things, and nobody's out to take over anybody else's church or do anything. It's just all the whole idea of, you know what, we can be who we are. They all know that we're going to worship a little different than some of the others, but that's okay, because we realize that whichever place a person can fit, that everybody in the community needs to be connected to somebody in the body of Christ. Amen. And what was Jesus praying? He says, I'm looking for complete unity. And unity isn't conformity. It's just saying, you know what? The differences doesn't matter. See, Jesus wanted that for us. Jesus knew the church could never make the impact on the world unless it has unity, which is why we use the term here, uncommon unity, because I think it's valuable. I think it's important. You know, our purpose of the church isn't to produce impressive buildings. We need buildings and things to operate, our purpose isn't even to form these well-crafted theological statements. Our purpose isn't inspiring music. Our purpose isn't even well-organized missions organizations. All these things are important. But if we're unified in love through the Holy Spirit, all the rest of that takes care of itself. See, we're supposed to be that group of people that has this idea that we're united in his love, that we, that there's something about us that is so contagious. Wouldn't that be great if we were all unified to the point through the Holy Spirit that we had such love for one another that became a contagious love? Amen. That people were like, wow, that's what I need. I think that's what Jesus meant, because in John chapter 13, he said this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I think he meant that. So leads me to the next point. As Christians, I believe that everything we do must be wrapped in love. See, the world's got this view that church people, and some of it rightfully so, because obviously there are those that abuse that, but they've got this picture of church people as being this judgmental, hardcore, better than everybody else people that look down their nose and don't have any love or compassion for those that need it. And that's not what the church is supposed to be. Everything we do is supposed to be wrapped in love. We may have to deal with some issues. Sometimes as church people, you have to call somebody on something. But even then, it shouldn't be from a point of judgment. It should be from a point of love, out of concern for the person that is being spoken to about whatever it is. It should be, I'm bringing this to your attention because I love you. What can I do to help you get from where you're at to where you need to be? Not judgment. Yeah, I'll be honest with you. I mean, obviously, I guess there could be extreme exceptions, but I haven't really met anybody else that it really matters to me where they've been. I'm more concerned about where they are now and how we can help them to get where they need to be. Amen. Forget the judgmental attitude, because you know what? Whatever it is their problem was, mine may not be exactly the same, but I remember back, there was a time that I didn't have it together. I'm not saying I got it together now for that matter. But I know where I was. And I can't forget what he saved me from, because if I do, I'm going to get to that position that I think I've got it all together and I'm looking down at everybody else. That's not what God called us to do. He called us to be a people of love. One of the interesting things about the season we're entering into is that everybody wants to convince us of what we're supposed to give, right? We feel the pressure to give. We feel the pressure to buy these gifts. And I love gift giving, and I love receiving. But I really love it when I do nail that perfect gift. How many know there's way better ways to express love than just gift giving? See, Paul was addressing situations in the church in Corinth. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13 in just a moment. But I want to set the table for what he was dealing with here. It was a church that didn't have a problem with not being spiritual enough. It actually had a problem with being too spiritual. Everyone was trying to outdo everybody else to show how holy they were and how gifted they were. And if somebody did something, everybody else, oh yeah, well that, you think that's something, watch this. You know, it's kind of one of those things going on. And it's interesting, though, that almost is where they were stepping over each other. And so the result was, it was a church that was just in chaos. There wasn't really any order to anything that was going on. And God wasn't truly glorified in any of it, because most of the motivation behind a lot of it wasn't the edification of the body or the edification of Jesus or any kind of worship. It was the edification of self. Now, let me throw in a little disclaimer here before I go much further than that. I want the gifts of the Spirit in operation in the church. I believe we make a mistake when we put those things on the sideline and say they aren't for today. And I'm not going to get too deep into that today. But let me just say this. the same reasons the Holy Spirit needed to move in the lives of the people back in the New Testament church are the same reasons it's still viable for today. People need to see that our God is real, that our love, that those things need to take place. And far too many churches want to put that out of the way. But Paul is dealing with that, and he, you know, we have to allow room for the Holy Spirit to come, because if we're not careful, we can become like so many. We can get our services so structured that we literally structure God, whom we're supposed to be worshiping, out of the building. We have to allow room. Last week in the second service, if you were here, you saw that God really kind of interrupted the service, and I gave an altar call in the middle of the service. Wasn't in the plan, but I felt him saying, do it now, and my answer was, yes, sir. And we had three people respond. But we have to make sure that we're following the giver, because we don't know. We don't know who could be driving by that the Holy Spirit's been working on them for months. And finally, today is the day that God says, that they pull in and they say, okay, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to step into a church that they haven't been in years. And we need to allow room. If God says they're here and I've got them where I want them and he wants to derail the service, we need to be able to flow with that and let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit wants to do, so that those people can get what they need and they can respond. But there has to be a balance. We can't get carried away. So that's a little bit of a nutshell of what Paul was dealing with. But I want to read this, because I don't think you can do a message on love without reading 1 Corinthians 13, right? But he's dealing with all that, and he says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. See, some try today to use the last part of that passage to say, well, see, the gifts aren't for today. I don't know about you, but I don't think perfection has come yet. Does it look perfect around you? Has anybody seen him face to face yet? But there's a lot of people that try to say, well, tongues have ceased. Well, has knowledge ceased? You never hear anybody say, stand up and preach that, well, because of that passage, knowledge has ceased. But they always want to pick on the one thing, right? Yeah. Anyway, it's another story for another day. But can you dream with me for just a moment? I want to lay a picture out here. What would happen if the church became truly united, truly unified? Or when somebody walked in, they could just feel a tangible love for one another. Not a closed love, not a love that is a clique where nobody else is in, but a open, welcoming, hey, come on in and join us and be a part of us kind of love. that is unified, where there's uncommon unity. Because believe it or not, people can pick up if there's division. I've been in churches before and it's like, whoa, there's a little bit of a rift going on here. Back up. But I believe by the same measure, people can sense a church that is unified. I believe also we want to be a church that is truly full of the Spirit. Not personal agendas. Not look at how spiritual we are. But truly, genuinely loving God to the point that His Spirit is so rich and so evident and so drawing and so loving that people come in and they just say, I may not know what this is. I don't understand what's going on. This looks a little goofy to me, but I sure like how this feels.
Amen. Glory.
Church where the true gifts of the Spirit are in proper operation. And if they're in proper operation, they're going to flow within what's happening in the service. It's not going to be contrary because God is not a God of disorder. That doesn't mean that everything has to be structured. That means that what the Holy Spirit is doing, that everything is lining up with that. I love how week after week after week, I don't send our worship team a copy of my notes. But yet week after week after week, their song selection sets up what God's laid on my heart to speak. And to me, that's just always, it lets me step up with confidence saying, I know God gave me the word for the day because look what He's already done. A place where truly everything is done decently in order. All of it being enveloped in this wrapping of genuine love. To me, that's the place that, as I said earlier, is going to be this contagious love. That when people come in, they're going to say, this feels right. This feels good. This feels like what I'm looking for. I'll tell you this. We had a guest come in the early service, and I preached this message on the way out. They stopped and they said, just so you know, the love here is already contagious. To me, I was like, yes. Not because of me, it's because of us. Because of God's presence. Think of the impact that kind of church could have in our community. Think of the lives that would be changed. And all because the greatest gift of all, Jesus and His love, is honored in this house. The gift of love. See, the gift of love is rare in this world. A love that doesn't have selfish motives. I know there's a lot of people that have selfish motives. See, I'm convinced that one of the reasons it's so hard to spread the gospel in this day and time, and I'm wrapping this to a close here pretty quick, is that the world has been so burned by promises of love with strings attached. Been so burned by promises of love only when something better comes along for somebody to leave them behind and abandon them. And then we show up and we say, we're offering you love. Their reaction is, what are you trying to sell? What are you going to get out of it? And so we have to be consistent in our love to bring them to the place they understand that no, we genuinely care about you. And more importantly, we know somebody that cares for you even more than we do. See, the world is jaded because what do we hear all the time? That happily ever after is a myth. See, real genuine love is the only thing that can break through today. What does it say? That true love was born in the flesh. And guess what? When God says, oh, we can stop John 3:16 after just a few short words, for God so loved He gave, and you can stop there. And that's the essence of love. God so loved, He gave. He gave us His Son. He gave us salvation. He gave us that scandalous of grace that I talked about earlier. See, the religious experts of the day, they didn't understand who He was or what He was doing because He didn't fit their mold. And the world around us will miss it too if we do not love one another because of our love for Him. It all starts with us loving one another. This is how we know. What does it say? He said, this is how you would know these are my children. He said, Jesus Himself said, as we said earlier, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, everything we do has to be clothed in love. It's the only hope we have. Should bow your heads and